Have you ever asked yourself the question, who am I? I mean, that's kind of an existential, big word, kind of philosophical, deep thought kind of thing. You know, who am I? And we had for a while within our society people asking those kinds of questions, and they would add some really dumb questions like, where am I, and things like that. But, you know, who are we really? Who are we really? And do you live like who you really are? And do you realize how you have it? I mean, do you realize where you're at in life today? I think we can answer these questions as we look at one little verse in the book of James, and as we kind of introduce this book. And I want you to think about two things tonight. First of all, I want you to consider who you are. Consider who you are. Now, as we do that, let's ask this question. First of all, who is James? Who is James? Notice James begins this letter with a pretty simple statement, but there's a lot behind it. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word James in the Bible in Hebrew is the word Jacob. And when you take the Jacob in the Hebrew and you turn it into Greek, it's the word James. As we look at the Bible, there are four James mentioned in the Bible. The first is James, the father of Judas, who is one of the 12. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also one of the 12. The first one was the father, one of the 12. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the 12. There's James, the brother of John, who was also one of the 12. Now, he was the one who was killed in Acts chapter 12. So by the time we get to this letter, that James is already dead. And then there's one more James. And it is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he is probably the writer of this letter. In fact, most scholars believe the one who wrote this letter is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus' parents had other children after Jesus. Jesus was not their only child. They had more children after they got married, after Jesus was born. They had other children, and the James that wrote this is one of those kids. Take your Bible and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 13. I want to dig a little bit into James' background, and then you'll see something from this first verse in the book of James that I would like you to see. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. Now let's go back to verse 53. Jesus had finished these parables. He moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? Are these miraculous powers, they asked? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. You know, think of a moment, maybe you coming back to your friends, and you had been away for a long time, and they look at you and they say, boy, you're different. You're a lot smarter than we remember. Well, Jesus had been away for a long time, and they looked at what he was doing, they looked at his wisdom, they looked at the miracles he had been performing, and they say, well, wait a minute. Isn't this that guy? Well, which guy? Isn't he the guy whose mother's name was Mary? Isn't he the guy who had brothers by the name of James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters with us? So notice that Jesus had a bunch of brothers and a bunch of sisters. I grew up with two brothers. That was enough for me. They harassed me. They did all kinds of things to me. And they were both older than me. And at every opportunity, they found ways to drive me insane. So if you look at me today, it is because I had two older brothers. Just to give you one story, when I was little, my brothers liked to watch scary movies, especially when they could harass me. So one day we watched a scary movie on TV, and I was really young, and it was about these little guys who would come out of the chimney in the basement, and they were after the wife of this family, and you know, they were little guys about this big. And near the end of the movie, these little guys were after the wife, and she kind of makes it to the bedroom, and they show these ghouls coming up the steps to get her. And, you know, she's trying to get her husband to go home, and he's racing in his car to get home to save her. And she's laying on the bed, and as they come into the room, all of a sudden they throw this rope up over the bottom of the bed, and they tie her legs, and they pull her down the steps and they drag her. They're dragging her into the chimney in the basement. And as they're doing that, you know, husband finally gets in the room, but it's too late. They drag her away. Well, my one brother's 4 years older than me. My other brother's 6 years older than me. And after we had watched this movie, they sent me to bed. My parents were gone somewhere. And as I was laying in bed, I heard these noises coming up the steps. And I said, "You guys, stop that. You guys, stop that. You're scaring me." And all of a sudden, I see this rope coming up over the bottom of the bed. So I had older brothers, two of them, and that was enough. But I want you to notice Jesus, he had a bunch. Notice James, Joseph, Simon. He even had a brother named Judas. And then notice it says, aren't all his sisters with us? So we don't know how many sisters there were. But he had a bunch of brothers and sisters. Now, the James that wrote the book of James, he's one of those brothers. And as Jesus grew up, and as James grew up, could you imagine growing up with a brother who was perfect? I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, you know what the squabbles that go on between brothers and brothers and sisters and sisters and brothers and sisters. Could you imagine growing up with one that's perfect? I mean, you ever, as you were growing up, you ever say to your parents, "Oh, you just think he's perfect. You just think she's perfect." And could you imagine it was true? So here's James and the others growing up with their brother by the name of Jesus, and he is perfect. Never, ever did one thing wrong. But you know what? They didn't believe in him. Everything they saw in his life, they still did not believe the things he was saying. In fact, turn over with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. But no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, when you read Mark chapter 3, you find out that they actually thought Jesus was crazy. When he's growing up, when he reached that point in his life, he's now preaching to others, now teaching others. He's now saying, "Look, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." His family looked at him, his brothers, and they looked at him. They thought he was crazy. as you might think of your brother if he said that. The only difference would be Jesus is the Messiah, and your brother would not have been. They think he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. Now, I want you to notice something. Skip over to Acts chapter 1. So here's brothers that the Bible tells us that they do not believe in him. They go to the point where they think he is crazy. And then we turn over to Acts chapter 1. And we skip down to verse 12. When they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and notice, and his brothers. So somewhere along the line where they do not believe in Jesus, where they think he's out of his mind, and then we get to Acts chapter 1, all of a sudden they're believing in Jesus, they're with the other disciples, and they're part of Christianity, part of those following Christ. So somewhere in between these two events, something happens that changes Jesus' brothers and sisters. What is it? Skip over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. They appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And he goes on to mention other people he appeared to. Skip down to verse 7. Then he appeared to James. The James that he appears to here in 15:7 is his brother. So the event that happens between Acts chapter 1 and their brothers, Jesus' brothers thinking he's nuts, not believing him, is the fact that Jesus, after he had died, after he had been buried, after he rose from the dead, he comes back and he appears to his brothers. Can you imagine at that time what it would have been like? Here's your brother who you thought was a nut because he said he's the Messiah, the one that the Jews had been waiting for, the one that you probably stood there as that you watched them die. He now comes back from the dead and he stands before you. And you now come to realize and recognize that the one who stood before you, the one you had grown up with, the one you thought was a nut, you finally realize, yep, he is the Messiah. And it changes their lives, and it changes their heart. It is this James who is now writing to us in James chapter 1 and saying in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this James who becomes the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. So when you read about that first church that I mentioned this morning, that first church that comes together in Acts chapter 1, that really becomes the church in Acts chapter 2, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he becomes the pastor of that church. As we look at Acts chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 21, Galatians 2, they all point to the fact that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the pastor. He presided over the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the first major church council that we find. And it is this James that, according to tradition, a historian by the name of Josephus writes that he was martyred in AD 62. Now, we think this letter was written somewhere between AD 40 and 45. So about 20 years after James writes this letter, he's killed for his belief in Jesus. And he becomes a martyr. Now, why does all that matter? Look at James 1:1. And I want you to notice the description that he gives to himself. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James could have very easily said, now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, doesn't do that. He writes and he says, I'm James, I am the servant of God, and I am the servant of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, the word used here for servant is a word that means slave. It could either be used as a slave or a servant. So he's saying, I am the slave servant of Jesus. What a description. You know, he looks at himself and he says, you know what? I'm just a servant of God and of Jesus. And that's how he describes himself. In fact, I want you to notice that the word Lord here that's used in front of Jesus' name is a word that means master. So he gives us the description, slave, servant, master relationship, and he says, I am just the slave servant of my master, and we might say, your half-brother, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. So who's James? Well, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He is the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. He is the servant of God. He is the servant of Jesus. And he's the one who, in great humility, looks at himself and takes nothing for himself and simply says, I'm a servant of God. I think as we think of James and we consider who he is, we ought to consider our relationship with James, and we ought to ask this question. If that is James, then let's ask ourselves tonight, who am I? And I would answer that tonight by saying this. You are the same as James. You are a servant of God. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, you are the exact same as James. You are a servant of God. Now, you may not be able to say you're the half-brother of Jesus, and you may not be able to say that you are the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. But you can say, just like James, you are a servant of God and you are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to notice that James makes this very point. Turn with me in your Bible to the end of the book. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Well, notice verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. So what he's saying here is that Elijah is the guy in verse 16, that righteous guy that prayed, and when he prayed, his prayers were powerful and effective. But he also wants to make a note here in the beginning of verse 17. He says, but I want you to stop and think and realize and consider that James is no different than you and I. So he says Elijah was no different than you and I. Elijah was a man just like us. So if Elijah was a man just like us, James also was a man just like us and no different than us. I think sometimes we look at the people of Scripture, and I've said this many times, but we kind of elevate them. You know, we say things like, I could never be like Paul, or I could never be like Daniel, or I could never be like Ruth, or, you know, things like that. But I want you to know, they were just like us. And therefore, the characteristics, the titles that are given to them, not all of them, but certainly some of them, and certainly the one we find here in James chapter 1, also relates to every one of us here tonight who names the name of Jesus Christ, that if James was a servant of God, so are we. If you are saved tonight, you are a servant of God. You serve God just like he serves God. You are no different. So let me ask you tonight, how's your serving going? Are you serving God like he did? I mean, I'll mention in a minute, but James was so concerned about the people he's writing to. He writes them a letter, and he wants to help them in their lives. James served as a pastor of the church in Acts, and he was there involved doing many different things. So is your life a life that is full of service for God? Or is your life a life that is so busy doing your things that you really just don't have time to do the things of God? And I think for most people, most Christians, it is not like you sit down one day and you decide, I hate God. I don't want to serve God. I'm just kind of, I don't want anything to do with that. I think for most Christians, our lives just get so busy. And life is busy, isn't it? But our lives just get so busy that our busyness kind of pushes God to the side. I was talking to Simon before service started tonight, and we were talking about kids. And I said to him, you know, once you become a parent, your job never ends. It doesn't matter if your kids are this big or if your kids, you know, look down to you. It really doesn't matter. Once you're a parent, you're always going to be a parent. And if you have children, you know, once you're a parent, your life changes. And it will never be the same again. And children make your life busy. And things make our life busy. But do we get so busy doing things and maybe even sometimes using our children as an excuse for not being busy doing the things that God wants us to do? So the question is not whether you are a servant of God or whether you aren't a servant of God. The issue is, you are a servant of God. The question becomes, are you a good servant or are you a bad servant? What kind of servant are you? Because you are a servant of God, just like James. Number two, I want you to think about how good you have it. I want you to think about how good you have it. Notice the second part of verse 1. James writes this letter, and first of all, he tells us who he is. And that really becomes the authority for writing this letter. He then writes, and he wants the people who he's writing to know who they are. I mean, he writes to them and says, look, you're the guys I'm writing to. And he says it this way, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider how good you have it in America. The other day, in fact, it was last week, my father came over to the house, and he was helping me put an air conditioner in my house. A couple weeks back, we have an air conditioner, a big one for downstairs. The only place we can put it is in our bathroom, so we'd push the air through the house. But with my back, I hated bringing it in, pulling it out every summer and fall, so we didn't do that this year. So although we didn't have a really hot summer, it got warm, and I tend to sweat and be warm myself. So, I was kind of dying with the humidity and heat this summer. So we decided, let's do something about it where I don't have to use my back in and out all year. So I went and got some prices for our house, and we don't have, hot air where you can have central air. So we called some guys about one of those units you sit out, and it blows the cold air in, and you don't hear the noise and all that. But cheapest price we got was $2,500. And Connie and I looked at each other and we said, nah, that's not going to happen. So we start looking at different kinds of units. You could just, cut a hole in the wall and stick in the wall. So the other night after ladies' night out, I had been here at the office and Connie was still here. So I thought, I'll go to Lowe's, look around. I went in, I found the air conditioners. And they had a $500 air conditioner on sale for $300. Last time they were going to be there, and then they were getting rid of them. And I thought, that's it. So I grabbed it. We cut the hole in the wall. We stuck it in. We finished putting it in. I sat down. I was tired. I was hot. I turned the thing on, and I was sitting on the couch dirty and all. And I just went, And I thought, man, this is great. James writes, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Who are they? Well, the 12 tribes are the Jews. There were 12 Jewish tribes, and whenever you see this phrase, they're talking about the Jewish nation. So James, as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is writing to Jews. But notice there's something true of these Jews. It says that they have been scattered among the nations, among the Gentiles, among the nations that had surrounded them. The word scattered here is a word that you would use of scattering seed on the ground. You would take seed and you kind of throw it out and scatter it on the ground. Kibby would know some about this. You probably use the more sophisticated machines and everything. And actually, you dealt more with cows and stuff. But, you'd scatter the seed on the ground. Or I have a fish tank in my house, so, I grab the food and I scatter it in the tank. That's the word here, but it's also a technical word that referred to the scattering of the Jews in Israel, that had been scattered to the nations. Why were they scattered? Turn with me in your Bible, Acts chapter 1. These are not just Jews, but these are Jewish Christians. So James is not just speaking to the Jews that are kind of around the world and that kind of scattering, but he's talking about the Jews who had become Christians who also, like himself, got to a point in their life where they believed in Jesus. Now, in Acts chapter 1, and down in verse 6, it says, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, This is after Jesus rose from the dead. He is there in his resurrected body. They're talking to Jesus, and they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, look, here's what I want you to do. When the Holy Spirit comes, I want you to go out into the world and I want you to share the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. In Acts chapter 3, the believers are still in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 4, the believers are still in Jerusalem. They're witnessing, but they're in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 5, the believers are still in Jerusalem. They're witnessing, but they're still there. Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, they're still in Jerusalem. Church is growing like crazy. People are getting saved, but they are still in Jerusalem. And he said, look, I want you to start here, and then I want you to go to the world. But then in Acts chapter 8, Stephen had now been stoned at the end of chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, Saul was there giving approval to his death, that is Stephen. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. This is the church where James is the pastor. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So in Acts chapter 8, they're now scattered. So why are they scattered? Why does he write to the 12 tribes that are now scattered among the nations? It is because the people in his church had now been attacked by the Jews of Jerusalem. They're dragging them out of their homes. They're killing them. They're throwing them in prison. And many of them begin to run. So let's make it a little bit more home. I want you to imagine for a moment that a persecution breaks out here. And the church here begins to be persecuted. So they come and they grab Jim and they throw him in jail. And then they come and grab Joe and they stone him. And they begin to grab a few more, and finally some begin to leave town for fear the same thing would happen to them. In fact, James, the pastor of the church, may even have said to some of them, look, leave or you're going to die. Run. Get out of here. He stays behind in Jerusalem. He writes now to his church members who have been scattered around the world because of this persecution. As we may be if it broke out here. In fact, as we read in Acts chapter 8, as this persecution breaks out, some of them being thrown in prison, other things are going on, and these people are on the run for their lives. Turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you have received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. You know, those people being Christians being thrown in prison, being insulted, some losing their property. So could you imagine someone comes to the home you now live in? Maybe it's a home, you know, you finally thought, oh man, we have our house. Or maybe you live in an apartment and say, you just moved to and you say, you know, I really like it. And now someone comes and knock on your door and they say, you're out. It's now ours. And you say, but I don't want to go. And they say, well, you don't have a choice. Off to prison. And you say, all right, well, we're going to fight. And you say, and they say, okay, go ahead and fight. But we're going to kill your wife. We're going to kill your kids. Or we're going to kill your husband. We're going to kill your kids. We're going to kill everybody in your family. And that was what was going on in the first century. In fact, turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we read about all these great people that serve God. But then you go down to verse 35. It says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released, so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while some others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. Then we skip down to verse 38. It says, they wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. You can find caves over in the Near East, where you can find all kinds of Christian engravings in caves where, you know, no doubt Christians had hid. James is writing to all these different people. So I want us to think tonight about how good we have it. You know, quit your moaning, quit your complaining about all the different aches and pains and things going on in your life. I want you to think about how good we really have it. In fact, think about all the things going on in your life and add on top of all that the fact that you may have lost your property, you could be in prison, you could be on the run, you could be hiding in a cave, your family could be killed, you could be being tortured as a servant of God. So let me ask again, how's your serving? We have it so much better in America today. What are you doing with how good you have it? No one's going to throw you in jail for witnessing. No one's going to kill you for coming to church. No one's going to confiscate your property just because you went to Word of Life Super Bowl with our teenagers or served in some way in the church. How's your serving going? James writes to all these people. He gives them a simple greeting. He just says, hey, greetings. James wrote to these people that he might encourage them to live the Christian life, even though they're on the run, even though they've lost everything. He writes to them and says, look, keep living for Jesus. As hard as things are, keep living for Jesus. And when you read, as we'll read next Sunday night, about all facing all kinds of trials and everything else and consider them pure joy, remember the people he's writing to are people who are on the run. You know who you are? Servant of God, you realize how good you have it? How's your serving? Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Father God, I pray, Lord, with all the other things we know about ourselves, help us to realize that as Christians, we are your servants. And however difficult we may have it in this world, we have it far better than the Christians of the first century. So help us, Father, to understand that and realize that. And I pray, Lord, that we might serve you. Help each person here tonight, Father. Help us all to peel away the layers of life and serve you. For we pray in Jesus' name.